for the rest of us, let me ask you, if you would, to turn in your scriptures to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And again, if you're needing to use the Pew Bible this morning, you can find Romans 12 on page 1598. 1598. And I'm going to begin this morning with a short story, a true story that has to do with casinos. Okay, there's something you don't hear about in church very much, other than maybe someone saying, don't go there, right? But it'll take me a moment to get there. But when I was a kid, a familiar name in our country was a guy named Howard Hughes. Some of you who are of my generation, that name is familiar to you. He was a famous inventor and entrepreneur and businessman and investor, and in the latter part of his life, maybe even a philanthropist, but he was involved in all kinds of different pursuits, some of them good, some of them not as good, for a while, and maybe his primary claim to fame was in the aerospace industry. He owned, I think, TWA. He founded Hughes Aircraft, and when I was a kid, I was a budding aerospace engineer, and in fact, that's my early years of life. That's the field I pursued, and so I was kind of interested in the guy. And Howard Hughes was a billionaire even back then, when billionaires were not as plentiful as they are today. And so he was kind of a notable figure, kind of maybe a la Warren Buffett or Bill Gates today, just in terms of being a high-profile person. But that said, there were a lot of things about Howard Hughes that were eccentric. In his later years in particular, he was really reclusive. He was OCD, a trait that I can relate to, okay? He had been in an aircraft accident, irony of ironies, as you know, the big guy in the aerospace industry, and was in a lot of pain, and some of that, I think, led to some of his eccentricities. But in any event, Hughes died in 1976, the year I graduated from high school. And when Howard Hughes died, his company's public relations director asked the casinos in Las Vegas, and Hughes owned a bunch of casinos, he asked that they would show him respect by giving him a minute of silence. So according to one of his biographers, for 60 seconds, all the casinos in Las Vegas went, and this was their words, eerily silent. Then a pit boss looked at his watch, leaned forward and whispered, "Okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute." Now, I share that story, and I don't want to trivialize spiritual things. And so at the risk of maybe taking the illustration a little too far, but here's my fear. You know, my burden is that I'm afraid that Christian people all too often aren't unlike that pit boss. You know, and we say, I've given God my hour on Sunday morning, or my hour and a half on Sunday morning, or maybe even it's a few hours over the course of the week. But then it's, let's get back to life as normal. Let's get back to the things that I rather enjoy. Let's get back to the things that are more important to me. And sadly, folks, that's true for many believing people. In fact, some people can't even give God his hour or hour and a half. You know, you may be sitting here this morning, and it's a real struggle for you to even tune in on the things of God. And my burden this morning, as we finish up our series on worship, you know, up to this point, we've been talking about worship in the collective sense, or what people would sometimes say the corporate sense. What we're doing here this morning, when God's people come together and we gather together for the express purpose of turning our attention to God and worshiping Him and praising Him. And that's what we've been talking about here for these last several months. But as we finish this series this morning, I want to shift our attention from the collective aspect of worship to worship on a very personal, individual level. Folks, it is certain that God calls us as a body of believers, as a church family, to join together to worship Him on a regular basis. And that's what we're doing right now. But God also calls us as individuals to live lives characterized by the worship of God and focused on the glory of God in every area of our lives. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, A Believer's Life of Worship. A Believer's Life of Worship. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful for for all that you have done for us. We've sung about your glory and your holiness today, and ministered to musically, and our thinking just turned to your throne room and your presence. And yet, Father, we're also reminded that our Savior left heaven's glories, set those things aside for a time, and took upon him human flesh in the form of a servant. It was made in the likeness of man. And after living a holy, a perfect, a sinless life, still willingly went into the hands of sinners and was crucified and shed his blood, gave his life to pay the penalty for my sins, the sins of each of these folks here. And we're thankful, Father, that he didn't stay in the grave, that he rose again, and that he's seated even now at your right hand. Father, we have so much to be grateful for the redemption that we have, for the new life we have in Christ. And yet, Father, we're so easily distracted to our own things and the pursuits of this world. And we get our eyes off of you. So I pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning, that you would speak by the Spirit of God even as I would preach, and challenge us about living lives that have been given wholly to you. Pray, Father, that we would have that desire to present continually our lives sacrificially, living sacrifices unto you. I pray, Lord, that you would just do great things in our lives by the working of your Spirit through your word this morning. I pray if there would be someone here who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that they would come to grips with that great need in their life, their need for forgiveness, their need for eternal life, and would turn to him in saving faith. So, Father, we just commit this time to you and ask that you would work mightily. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So our text this morning is just the very, very familiar first two verses in Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 in particular, but we'll touch on verse 2 a little bit as well because they do go together. And probably many of you here have memorized these verses. You could quote them. But I want us to just really kind of set aside our preconceived thoughts and really look at these verses afresh this morning. So you follow along here as I read verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, over the course of our series here on worship, we've spent a good bit of time in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus tells us that the Father is looking for true worshipers, people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And folks, God has redeemed us in order that we might give him glory. I mean, the highest calling that he has for us. There are many things God wants to do in and through our lives. But one of the things that is central to his reason for saving us is that we might worship him, that we might turn to him in gratefulness and praise and adoration and just appreciate him for who he is, and that we would give ourselves to him. And that, folks, is worship. In Philippians 3 and verse 3, Paul describes a Christian as one who worships God in the Spirit and rejoices in Christ Jesus and has no confidence in the flesh. A little bit earlier, I read 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 5, Peter tells us that as believers, we are lively stones. We're living stones. We are a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood, and we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know, and in that verse, as in our text, Peter draws upon the imagery and the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? That which we read about in Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament, where you have a priesthood and you have all these various animal sacrifices, the turtle doves and the lambs and the goats and the bullocks. And there are also grain offerings and different kinds of offerings, and they would be brought. But many of them would be blood sacrifices offered as sin offerings, as trespass offerings, as burnt offerings. And these animals would come and they would be slain. And they would be then burned there upon the altar, and the burning of that flesh would go up as a sweet-smelling savor, as an aroma pleasing to God. And that kind of language is used in the New Testament many, many times. Peter says, though we are no longer bound by the Old Testament sacrificial system, we are still to offer up our sacrifices, what Peter calls spiritual sacrifices. You see, folks, in this day, God no longer desires that animals be sacrificed to Him. Those were a picture of the coming sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God. This afternoon, in our afternoon service, when we observe the Lord's table, we're going to talk about Jesus pictured in the goat and the scapegoat. The goat offered as a sin offering, the goat offered as a scapegoat. But all of those things are pictures of the Lord Jesus. So now that the perfect sacrifice has been completely and fully and finally accomplished, God's not looking for any kind of animal sacrifices. No more dead sacrifices. Now what God wants are living sacrifices. That's what Peter is talking about there. No more dead animals, but living men and women, boys and girls. In the Old Testament, the essential act of worship in a Jew's life was the presentation of a sacrifice as an indication of the genuineness of his faith. And for us as New Testament believers, the central act of sacrifice is the presentation of our hearts, our souls, our minds, all that we have as a living sacrifice unto God. And that's what Peter was talking about there in the passage that we read. That's what Paul is speaking of in our text when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's using the Old Testament imagery, but changing it. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now in the previous, I think this is our 10th message on worship. So in the previous 9 messages, I'm going to guess, I didn't go back to verify this, but I probably in every one of those messages, somewhere along the line, because this was where we started in the first message, addressed the fact that worship is about giving, not getting, right? And in the context of corporate worship, we said when we come here to worship God, it shouldn't be primarily about me getting a blessing or me enjoying the music or me liking what I hear or whatever. It ought about be about me coming and giving honor and glory and praise to God and giving respect and reverence to His Word and listening to it with a heart to respond to it in as a manner of giving myself and honoring God. That is what worship is about. It's about giving, not getting. Surely we get a lot of things. You know, those are their incidental side effects, the overflowing of the cup, but the heart of worship is about giving unto God. And here we're talking about worship in the sense of giving our lives in service to God. That's what this text is all about. Now, in a minute, I'll begin at the beginning, if you will, of verse 1. But before we do, I want to point out one translational nuance in this verse. Some of you maybe are looking at a different translation, and in some translations you might find that the last 2 words of verse 1 are somewhat surprisingly different from the words that I read. Okay, the last 2 words of Romans 12:1 in the King James Bible, it renders it, which is your reasonable service. Many translations use that language or something similar to that. Some translations will render it your spiritual worship. And we might look at that and say, reasonable service, spiritual worship, how do they come up with those 2 different expressions from the same Greek words, okay? And they are drawing them from the same Greek words. You know, well, let me just share with you a little bit what's behind that and then kind of suggest how those things fit together. The first word, reasonable, comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word, logical. And it really is primarily the idea of something that is appropriate Or for those who choose to use the word spiritual, it's kind of like that which is spiritually suitable, right? In this passage, Paul is talking about something that is the reasonable outworking, the spiritually appropriate response when we consider all that God has done for us. So it's our reasonable, it is our spiritual worship or service. And that the second word, the one that's translated in the King James as service and in some Bibles as worship, you know, when you find the word serve in the New Testament, it usually comes from one of three families of words. Okay, there are a few other places too, but one of them is the word, we get our word deacon from it, which has the idea of serving in ministry. That's kind of the idea. That's what a deacon is, someone who serves others in ministry. And so sometimes you'll find the word diakonos or diakonia, the Greek words, those will get translated servant, that kind of a thing. Another word is the word doulas. Brother Prim, you're familiar with doulies at the Air Force Academy, right? A doulas was a bond slave, a servant of that very, very menial sort. That's what they call freshmen there, okay? And the school I went to, they were called plebes, but the same kind of idea, you know, bottom of the rung. But a doulas is a bond slave and a servant in that sense. And we are called as believers. We are to be bond slaves to Christ. We are to serve Him in that sense. So that's a second word that sometimes gets translated servant. And the third word, and this is the one that we find here in our passage, is either latreia or latruo. It's kind of connected to a word that has the idea of liturgy even. But latreia and latruo have to do primarily with sacred service, with worshipful rites, R-I-T-E-S. You know, ritualistic kind of service. And there's a book called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when you read about the service of the high priest, the service of the Aaronic priests, the service of the Levites, you'll find that the Greek word they use to translate those Hebrew words is latruo, okay, this word here, because it has this strong connection to service in a very sacred kind of a context. Now, we understand that all of our lives are sacred, are set apart unto God, but it's speaking in particular of service in that context of turning to the Lord or worshiping Him. So that's why some people render it the idea of worship, the service of worship. In a basic sense, it's the word service. So if I were to offer you to maybe a little bit of an expanded rendering, kind of incorporating all those ideas, we might read something like this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your appropriate spiritual service of worship. How's that for just blending it all together? But that's the idea. It's not talking about just the idea of worship as in praising God. It's not talking about just serving as in the idea of working, but it's the idea of a life of serving God, of worshiping Him, of honoring Him, that's committed, just like the priests, their lives were committed to serving God in the practice of the worship of the Old Testament nation. And really, our lives are to be in every whit and every way worshipful and committed to serving God. And that's the point here in Romans 12:1. So as we serve God, as we give ourselves and our lives to Him in service, that is the highest form of worship, a life devoted to Him because of what He's done for us. You know, I'm reminded often of 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And the context is talking in particular about the purity of our physical bodies. But he says, what, know you not that your body is the temple, is the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, who is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify. I might substitute, therefore worship God in your body and in your spirit, because it all belongs to God. We are not our own. We belong to God. And His desire for us is lives of worship, lives of service, lives given to glorifying Him. Okay, so there's just kind of a little backdrop of how this fits into the whole idea of worship in that personal sense. Now, let's just work our way through the passage and then we'll be done. Paul begins this way. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And really, this is kind of a tender and personal appeal. And it's from one sinner to another. And you know, it's just kind of words of encouragement, of exhortation. That word beseech, same word that we get the paraclete, the comforter. It has a word that means to encourage, to exhort, to comfort. You know, just to kind of call to appeal to. So Paul is making an appeal, an exhortation. He's begging, he's urging, he's encouraging. And folks, that would be my desire from me to you today as well, and to myself, is I would encourage us to consider the necessity of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, our reasonable service, our spiritual worship. And he says, I beseech you, therefore. And you know, it's interesting, this verse marks the biggest transition in all the book of Romans. Okay? Book of Romans has 16 chapters in it. And is customary in Paul's epistles, in his letters, he always begins teaching. You know, he gives all kinds of rich doctrinal truth. And you go back to the beginning of Romans, you know, and he's talking about the reality of sin and God's wrath upon sin, but then the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the salvation that we can have and the growth that we can experience and the victory that we can have and God's sovereignty over all things and all of those doctrinal truths and all those rich blessings are laid out for us for 11 chapters. And just giving us to feast our eyes on God and all that he has done for us. And in all of Paul's epistles, that's how he starts. And that typically comprises about two-thirds of the letter. And then there's always a point where there's kind of a turning, and Paul says, now, okay, given all this stuff, wow, given all that God has done for you on the basis of the mercies of God that you have experienced, here's now what you need to do. So he shifts gears from doctrine to duty, you know, from the truth and the realities then to the practice, what we need to do in response to that. And this is the point where he makes that shift. And then the rest of the book, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and there's some greetings at the end, but are given to really instruction focused on if God has really done all these things for you, ought you not live like this? And he begins with kind of this supreme call to give ourselves to the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, there's a lot of different conversations about what the mercies of God refers to. I would suggest it's this. It's all the blessings, all the rich mercies that Paul has given to us in the preceding 11 chapters. Different people have gone through and counted those up. And they come up with numbers like 20, 25, 30, 35. It kind of depends on how granular you want to get in terms of distinguishing things. But I just put together a few of these ideas. You know, what are some of God's mercies to us? Well, the book of Romans is filled with teaching about God's love. God's love shed abroad in our hearts, it says in Romans 5. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, it says in Romans 8. God's grace towards us. You can read about that in Romans 1 and 3 and 5 and 6 and really all the way through the book. There's grace, 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 God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, God's blessings that we don't deserve. That's another mercy of God. We've received peace. You can read about that in chapters 1 and 2 and 5 and 8 and elsewhere where we're told that we've received peace. That's a mercy of God. We've received the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5 tells us that the Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts. Chapter 8 tells us that we have received the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. The Holy Spirit is a mercy given to us by God, an undeserved blessing. And then you have faith. That's mentioned something like 20 times. And let me just cover the rest of this list quickly. Comfort, power, hope, a bunch of times in chapters 5 and 8. Patience, kindness. We've received glory. We've received righteousness, honor, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification. All of those things are mercies of God. We've received security, and we've received eternal life. Chapter 6 and 7 talk about the freedom that we have in Christ. We're told about the resurrection in chapter 8, sonship in chapter 8, and the Spirit's intercession for us. And there are many others, but there's 22, at least, different mercies of God that we find over the course of those early chapters of the book of Romans. And Paul says, listen, brethren, given that you have received all these marvelous things, these wonderful mercies, these things that you don't deserve, love, grace, the Holy Spirit, security, eternal life, all those things, you've received all those things. Listen, here would be the appropriate, reasonable, proper response. That you would realize that you are not your own. And that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. So let's just talk about that little part of the expression. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word present is the idea of standing alongside. And here, Paul is kind of going back to some of that Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, when one of the people would come to the tabernacle and they would stand there at the opening in the tent, and on the other side of the tent there would be the brazen altar where the sacrifices would be offered. And the priests, only the priests could go inside the tabernacle there. Only the high priest in the Holy of Holies. But even in the courtyard there, only the priests. And so they would meet those offerers at the door, as it were. And they would bring, let's say it was their lamb. And the offerer would lay their hand upon that lamb along with the priest. And they would stand alongside it. And the idea was, I am identifying my sinful need with this lamb. And in symbol, this lamb is taking my sin, and this lamb is going to be slain because of my sin. And so this idea of presentation really draws back, harkens back to that Old Testament idea of me standing alongside that sacrifice. And Paul says, listen, you know, just like those Old Testament offerers, they came and admitted their need and presented their sacrifice. As New Testament offers, we need to come and admit our need and present our sacrifice. But what we are going to present is our bodies. And again, in the Old Testament, it was the body of the animal. But here we're talking about presenting really the totality of who we are, right? Sometimes we think that our walk with God is all about what's in here, you know, what's in the heart. And certainly that's where it all begins. But the point is that a life lived for God isn't just kind of a mental acceptance of certain things. It is a life that is changed both inwardly and outwardly in what we do. And that's why in the New Testament you see calls for us to give our hands to certain things and to apply our feet to certain things and to give our hearts to things and invest our minds in things and everything about us, not only what we think. Not only what we believe, but that belief is to transform us, is to change us, and we act upon it. And so when we present our bodies, Paul is saying, it's not enough to just mouth some words. There should be a wholesale change in how we live, in what we do, in what we give ourselves to. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And the word sacrifice is the one that is consistently used in the New Testament, like for example in the book of Hebrews, in reference to the animal sacrifices. Hebrews 10, for example, says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, same words, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. In verse 11 he says, and every priest standeth daily ministering, and offering, latruoing, by the way, same word as our serving here, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So God calls us to sacrifice, and he uses the imagery of the Old Testament animal sacrifices. And he uses even the same word that is used to describe the sacrifice of Jesus for us. A total, complete, perfect, infinite sacrifice. And he says, with that as your model, you present your bodies living sacrifices. Now, let me just kind of outline three general characteristics of biblical sacrifices. And certainly there could be other things that we could point to, but here's one of them. It's something that is valuable, that's costly to the giver. Remember in the Old Testament, when they brought their sacrifice, they were supposed to bring an animal without spot or blemish, right? They weren't supposed to go out and kind of cull over their herds and say, oh, there's the weak runt. He's probably going to die anyway. I'll take him and bring him to the Lord. No, they were supposed to go through and find the best of their flocks, the best of their herds, the best animal that they had, the first fruits of their produce. They were to take that which was first, that was best, that was the most perfect, so to speak, and bring that as an offering to the Lord. You know, as a picture to us of the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But a sacrifice is something that is valued from the perspective of the giver. You know, the widow's mite was a great sacrifice. May not seem like very much to us or to someone who has great affluence, but to her, it was everything. I have a pocket watch that I got from my grandfather. You know, you live back in the day when people carried pocket watches. And in fact, if you go back a couple generations from me, you know, one of the most important things that a father would do would be at some point in life he would entrust his pocket watch to his son. And it was kind of a mark of maturity and of recognition of the passing of the torch, if you will, from one generation to another. And I have this gold pocket watch on a little stand in our home. I don't even know if it works. It's old as the hills. But it is valuable to me. You know, for me to get rid of that watch would be a sacrifice. It might be nothing to you because it doesn't have, it's not invested with those same elements of value that it is for me. But really, a sacrifice is something that is valuable to you. And folks, if you want to know what's valuable to you, ask yourself, what is it that gets between you and God? What is it that tends to get ahead of the working of God in your life? The things that are obstacles, when you know, this is really what God would have me to do, but I'm pursuing, you know, you are valuing those things more than God. And those things need to be sacrificed. And when we present our bodies as living sacrifices, it means whatever it is that is of value to us needs to be placed upon the altar and given over to God. And folks, we do value ourselves, right? Paul tells us that in Ephesians 5, that no man ever yet hateth his own flesh. No, we nourish ourselves. We cherish ourselves. We take care of our bodies. There he's talking about in particular. But here in our text, Paul says, listen, those bodies that you value, that you cherish, and everything about your life needs to be presented as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is painful, right? It's valuable and it's painful. It was really painful for those animals, right? They were slain. They were killed. They would lay there dead on the altar. And the fact is, though Romans 12:1 speaks of living sacrifices, these sacrifices also involve a death. And that is a death to self, right? The Lord says that we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Him. You know, Paul says, I die to myself daily, right? You know, I have to just continually remind myself and turn my attention back to God and off of myself. I need to die to myself daily. And folks, there is sometimes some real pain in abandoning those treasures and those valuable things. And that doesn't just mean tangible things, but, you know, whatever it is, elements of our life that we value and set those aside. And give ourselves to the Lord on the altar. So a sacrifice is valuable, something valuable. It's something that is painful, that is maybe hard to let go of. But a sacrifice is complete. The Old Testament animal sacrifices didn't crawl off the altar. Right? They were slain, their blood was poured out, they were consumed in fire. In some cases, they were dismembered with different body parts being handled in different ways. So when that animal went into the tabernacle, whether he realized it or not, you know, he was all in. I mean, that was a complete and total sacrifice that was going to follow. There's a story of an old farmer who had two cows. And the preacher comes by one day and the farmer says, and you know, I don't know if he's just trying to ingratiate himself to the preacher or what, but he says, you know, I told the Lord that one of those cows is for him. So come market time, I'm going to give one of those cows to the Lord. So the preacher comes by, you know, a couple weeks later and looks out on the pasture there, and there's only one cow there. And he asks the farmer, I thought you had two cows. And the farmer says, yeah, it's kind of a sad thing. The Lord's cow died. Okay? You know, but that's kind of how we are. We don't want to give everything. You know, we want to kind of keep for ourselves something. And when Paul tells us here that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, that means complete, total, wholesale. And you say, well, what hinders a complete sacrifice? I would suggest that's where verse 2 comes in. Because verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world. Okay, and the word for conformed is the idea of being pressed into the mold. And here's the reality, folks. If you are not continually turning your sights back to the Lord, continually giving yourself afresh to Him, continually placing yourself back on the altar, as it were, the world will just press you into its mold. It will drag you from the altar, and it will put you on a different path. That's how it works. You know, I'm sure I've used this illustration before. It's like the old fun factory. Kids today play with much more sophisticated toys, okay? But when I was little, a popular toy was the fun factory. You took your Play-Doh, you stuck it in this tube, it had a lever, it would squeeze it out, you'd put a little mold. If it was a round, you know, cylinder, it would squeeze out a cylinder of Play-Doh, you know, or a cross-shaped piece of Play-Doh, or a little box or whatever. And we used to think that was fun, okay? Some of the young people today would look at that and say, boring, but for us it was fun. And that Play-Doh gets pressed into whatever mold is there. And that's the expression that Paul uses. He says, listen, the world is constantly pressing on you. It's constantly trying to shape you into what it is. And if you don't actively resist, if you don't continually look to the Lord, you will be pressed into the mold. People say, well, I'm not trying to be worldly. You don't have to try. If you don't recognize the danger, and if you don't, in some measure, just keep going to the Lord for help and strength and protection and undertaking for you, you will be pressed into the world's mold. And it'll drag you right off the altar. And good commitments and good patterns of living that you may have had in the past will just be kind of drug away and lost. And so Paul says, listen, if you want to be a living sacrifice, don't let the world keep conforming you. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, change your thoughts, change your thinking, change your heart, and it will transform you every whit, and then you act on it, and you live it out, he says, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove is the idea of testing in order to demonstrate authenticity, so that you may demonstrate that, yes, indeed, you have given your life over to the Lord. And you're going to show what His will is. And you're going to be well-pleasing to Him. Notice the word acceptable. You know, it's probably the simplest meaning of that Greek word is well-pleasing. But verse 1 speaks of our lives as an acceptable sacrifice unto God. And verse 2 speaks of us living out authentically the acceptable will of God. Same word. And to me, that kind of emphasizes that you can't really do the will of God in your life if your life isn't given to Him in total sacrifice. Sometimes people will say, you know, I want to know what God's will is on this matter or this matter. Listen, if you haven't given yourself to the Lord, don't think that you will necessarily arrive at exactly what His best would be for you. You know, we need to start by giving ourselves to Him, by yielding our members, as Paul says elsewhere in the book of Romans, by presenting our bodies living sacrifices, complete, total, costly, given over to Him. And as we do that, then we will be able to see and demonstrate. That's what the idea is to prove. You know, we will be tested, and we'll demonstrate that there's a reality to our lives, and what will come of it is the well-pleasing, perfect will of God in our lives. That's how our lives will flow if we are given to Him. Let me just conclude here with kind of five expressions that describe this particular sacrifice. He says it's a living sacrifice, and this just kind of summarizes where we've been. It's a living sacrifice, the totality of our life, our thoughts, our words, our activities, our deeds. It is something that is set apart unto God. That's what holy means. So we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice that is holy, that is set apart completely unto God. It's acceptable to Him. It's pleasing to God. Folks, everything that we do ought to be motivated by a desire to please God. That's why Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, even in your eating and drinking, right? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, when you sit down at the table today, we are to do that to the glory of God. When you drive to work tomorrow, you do that to the glory of God. If you don't like traffic, that's a step of growth, right? To drive to work to the glory of God rather than to the glory of self. But everything that we do, the point is, it's not like the old Howard Hughes story where our spirituality is demonstrated for 1.5 hours on Sunday morning amongst a group of believers, and then all bets are off for the rest of the week. But it's supposed to be that everything about our lives is done to please God for His glory. And that results in truly a life of worship and service to God, that reasonable service that we talked about earlier. And then fifthly, it's willingly offered. You know, Paul says, I beseech you. He doesn't say, I command you. Now, am I of the opinion that God's desire for each and every person who comes to know Him as Savior is that we would all present our bodies a living sacrifice? Yes. Utterly convinced of that. And there are plenty of passages of Scripture that would teach us that. But Paul's point here is, listen, motive matters. I'm appealing to you. Have this desire that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, if you think about that, knowing our own human limitations, you'd be right to say, boy, that seems kind of impossible. I mean, you know, seems like I'm not going to be able to do that. I maybe have tried, but it just doesn't seem to work out. You know what? It's true that you can't do that, and I can't do that in terms of the working out of it. But what we can do is say, God, you can do it. And my desire is to be a living sacrifice unto you. Would you now work in my heart? And take that which you began when you saved me and use it to change me and transform my thinking and what I do and where my priorities are, that I may prove, that I may demonstrate what is that perfect, good, acceptable will of God. And you know, folks, God will help us do that. But it does begin with me saying, you know what? That's something I need. That's something I want. That's something that I know would be pleasing to God to give my life. And there is a sense that we need to do as that Old Testament Israelite did. You know, come to the door of the tabernacle, if you will, and stand beside the sacrifice and say, I want to give this. And the priest would actually take in and do the work of it. But the offerer would come and present himself. And I'm not suggesting that that has to happen at an altar per se. That's not a bad thing, okay? But I mean, the point is, in our hearts, we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, I want to present myself to you. I'm willing to just let go of whatever those valuable things about secular life that have their hooks so deep into me. And I want to be freed of that. And I want to live for you. And I want to live out your will. And I want to stop being conformed to this world. I want truly my life to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto you. That's only reasonable given the great and glorious mercies that you have already bestowed upon me. And you know, folks, if we start there, God will help. And we'll experience the mercy of His grace again and again and again to help us to live for Him. So as we conclude here this morning, I wonder, have you ever spoken to the Lord about that? Have you ever offered Him your life? You know, not just your money, or not just a certain portion of your time, or not just certain aspects of your life, but have you ever presented your body, the totality of your life, a living sacrifice to be lived for Him? Have you ever said, Lord, I'm willing to go, to give, to serve, to pray, to study, to teach, to help, to work, to worship, whatever it is. And sometimes the greatest struggles that we have are just in small, incidental areas of our life that we write off as no big deal, and this is mine. Have you ever said, Lord, I'm giving it to you. You know, this annoying habit that consumes so much of my time, I'm going to give it to you. This way that my mind goes and thinks, I'm going to give it to you. This particular pleasure, I'm going to give it to you. This resistance to doing something that I know you probably want me to do, I'm going to give that to you. I'm going to present my body a living sacrifice, a life lived for you. Folks, that's what Paul is calling us to do. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, well-pleasing unto God, which is but your reasonable spiritual service and worship. Consider Christ's sacrifice for you. Isn't it only reasonable that from a thankful heart you give your life as a living sacrifice to him? Is your life a living sacrifice on God's altar? And are you living a life of true worship? Let me ask you to stand to your feet here and